turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we want to read at verse 23. And when he was full 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, reading about Moses. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, you would expose our hearts to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue looking at Moses here in Stephen's sermon, I believe we are looking at a different Moses. Different because the precious seed of the Word of God that was planted and watered by his parents from the womb until the time that Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter was bearing fruit. Moses' parents nourished him with the message of the coming Redeemer. The message of the promised seed of the woman, the coming Lamb of God who would come and take Moses' reproach, who would come and take Moses' rebuke and disapproval and shame and sin, and would be despised and rejected and not esteemed of men. The one who would come and be made sin for Moses, that Moses might be made the righteousness of God in him. And at the age of 40, God gave the increase of that precious seed. I believe that it is at this point in his life, point that we read about in the first half of Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, the point that we read about here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, the point that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, I believe that it is at this point in his life that Moses gets saved. That's why we're looking at a new Moses as we begin our study today. And what we see, and our thoughts want to center around this morning. What we see is a man going forth to do the Lord's work. If you put the account in Exodus chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 and 25 here in Acts chapter 7, you get sort of a conglomerate that sounds something like this. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, when he was come to years, when he was full 40 years old, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. He defended him, and he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses gets saved. He chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. He's off to a great start in the Christian life, but then notice what he does. He goes out and kills a man. He goes out and acts in the energy of the flesh. It's one of those little reminders that we find all throughout the Word of God, that when we get saved, it's not the old nature that gets saved. God gives us a new life. It's His life. He puts His life into us, and we still have that old nature that wants to rule and reign and control our lives. Moses goes out and, in the energy of the flesh, kills a man. The key verse here, and the ones that we've read this morning, the verse that gives us information that we do not find in Exodus chapter 2, is this 25th verse. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Here is newly saved Moses. He's a Hebrew. He certainly knew that. He no doubt knew how his life was miraculously spared by his mother. She constructed this ark of bulrushes and put him there in the river. He no doubt knew that, and he no doubt knew how when so many others died, he lived. And he was found there in the river, not just by anyone, but by Pharaoh's daughter. Then he knew how, of course, he was raised as her son. And he knew about the privilege and the power and the nobility in which he was raised. The connections that he had. The influence that he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He knew about all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And when Moses put all of this together in his mind, and he put it together with Joseph's prophecy, you remember in Genesis chapter 50 that Moses told his brethren, the children of Israel, he said, "Behold, I die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this place and bring you into the land that he sware unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And as Moses thought about all of these things, I believe the thought that went through his mind was, who else could the deliverer be but me? I'm it. I'm the one that Joseph was talking about. God's going to deliver, and I'm the deliverer. For he supposed, verse 25, his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Folks, can I suggest something to you this morning? Not only did his brethren not understand, Moses didn't understand. Moses didn't understand. Notice the wording here in verse 25. Moses thought that his brethren would have understood how that God would deliver them. It's not all Moses thought. It's not all he thought. He thought three other words. By his hand. By his hand. Moses thought that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, by Moses' hand, would deliver the children of Israel. Now here's a thought I'd like for us to consider. Moses thought that God needed him to do his work. Moses thought that God needed his hand to deliver Israel. That's humanism. That's humanism. Folks, if God needs your hand to do his work, does that not make your hand equal with the hand of God? And if your hand is equal with the hand of God, does that not make you equal with God? That's humanism. But isn't that what Moses had been taught? Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And the wisdom of the Egyptians, as we've seen in the last couple of messages, taught Moses that he could be equal with God. We saw last week, that's one of the five things that Satan said in Isaiah chapter 14. I will be like the Most High. Moses thought that God needed him and the ways of Egypt that he had learned and all the wisdom of Egypt that he possessed in order to accomplish his work here in the world. We notice in verse 24 that Moses is acting in the place of God. It's God's place to defend his people. It's God's place to avenge his people. It's God's place to smite the Egyptians. And here's Moses doing those very things. He's acting in the place of God. Again, that's humanism. Man acting in the place of God. It's another one of the things that we saw of the five things that Satan said in Isaiah chapter 14. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. In other words, I'm going to displace God. I'm going to replace God. Satan was mighty in words and deeds. That's the educational system in which Moses was raised. Humanism. Mighty in words and deeds. I will be equal with God. I will replace God. I believe that what we see here is Moses setting out to do the Lord's work with the methods and the philosophy of Egypt. There's a problem with that kind of evangelism. There's a problem with that kind of evangelism. And I'd like to suggest some thoughts to you this morning and make an application of these verses, if you'll allow me. Look at verse 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? They, as we see that word in verse 26, we learn in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 13 that they is two men of the Hebrews who were striving together. And what did Moses do? He showed himself unto them as they strove. Moses has been trained in the humanist schools of Egypt. And what's his ministry about? What's his basis of action? It's about himself. Moses is taking the wisdom of the Egyptians and trying to use it in the Lord's work. Moses showed himself. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, but we preach not ourselves. But we preach not ourselves. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Moses showed himself unto them as they strove. And notice what we read in verse 26. Notice what Moses' purpose was. He would have set them at one again. Moses' purpose was unity. He wanted to set them at one when clearly, according to Exodus 2:13 and verse 27 here, there was one man that was wrong. Sirs, ye brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? The word ye that he uses here is worth noting because it always refers to more than one person. In other words, there's no right here. There's no truth here. You're both wrong. There's this equality here. Moses, his purpose is unity. His message is one of compromise, I believe. There's no stand here for the right, no coming down on the side of that which is right. That's humanistic evangelism. Evangelism that exalts man. Evangelism where man shows himself, where man preaches himself. Evangelism whose purpose is unity and whose message is compromise. Evangelism that doesn't deal with wrong. Evangelism that doesn't deal with sin and right and truth. Evangelism that just wants to put a band-aid on everything. Talks about unity and love and just being one with no emphasis on issues that might cause division. I read this and maybe I'm reading more in it than I should. But I read these verses and I see evangelism in America today. Humanistic evangelism. Evangelism that is built around a man. Evangelism that is built around man's ideas. Where man preaches himself. Where the purpose of the preaching is unity and love and the message is one of compromise. Evangelism that avoids talking about sin and wrong and truth. No emphasis on issues that would cause division or controversy. Evangelism that's all about words with no practical change in the life. Many of you got a flyer in the mail over the last few days from a church in our area. They're having a grand opening of their new worship facility. 23,000 square feet, 700 seat worship center, 6 new children's rooms, indoor playground, and coffee bar. Dynamic children's ministry, contemporary music, a message that will apply to your life in a practical way. We're committed to building strong families and relationships and would love to serve you as you pursue the best life for you and your family. They have messages coming up called The Number One Quality You Need, 5 Fatal Blunders, What Not to Do If You Want to Get Promoted. 7 traits of people who get ahead, part 1. 7 traits of people who get ahead, part 2. What employers are looking for. We offer over 50 groups to choose from. There's really something here for everyone. Find a group that meets your need. You will scour this little insert from now until the day you die. You will not find the name God in it. You will not find the name Jesus Christ in it. You will not find the blood of Christ in it. The gospel. It's humanistic evangelism. And it's sweeping this country. It's taking the methods of Egypt and somehow trying to take those humanistic methods and build gigantic churches that have something to appeal to everyone. I believe that that is the problem that Moses has, and it's all summed up. It's, again, it's one of these things that just, it's, I don't know if I'm getting my hands around it, but it's all summed up there in verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Notice verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? In other words, this man says to Moses, you can talk all you want, Moses, about us being brethren. You can talk all you want about us doing wrong to one another and setting us at one. You can talk, but what about your life? What about killing that Egyptian? Tell me, Moses, how do I square your words with your actions? How do I square what you say with what I see in your life? I believe that's Christianity in America today. People who are mighty in words and deeds. People who say, but do not. People who sing, oh, how I love Jesus on Sunday, and then go out the rest of the week and live like they have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. People who sing, all to Jesus, I surrender on Sunday, and then go out the rest of the week, and they look this way and that way, and when they think that no man is looking, they do and live as they please and tried to hide their double life and cover it up, just as Moses did the Egyptian that he killed. People who live and treat and work around the people of God and talk one way, or rather around the people of Egypt, Monday through Saturday, and then talk another way in front of their brethren on Sunday. That's where we find newly saved Moses, mighty in words, living in the energy of the flesh, trying to use the methods and the philosophy of Egypt to do the Lord's work. In verse 28, the Lord has a message for Moses. Comes in the question from this Hebrew, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Keep your place here and let's look back at Exodus chapter 2 for just a minute. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, and let's look at verse 14. Reading about the words of this Hebrew to Moses, and he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Notice the words, and Moses feared. What did he fear? Moses feared, and then he tells us his fear. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He feared because his sin was known. He feared because he had been caught. That's the sorrow of the world. It's sorrow not over what you have done, but sorrow over the fact that you got caught doing it. I wonder if you've ever had that kind of sorrow in your life. Oh, there were tears, and there was fear, and there was the nervousness, and there was the dry mouth, and there was all of those things, but it was all over the fact that you had been caught. That's the sorrow of the world. I believe that's the kind of sorrow that Moses had. And he still wants to save his life. He still wants to preserve his life, and so he flees Egypt. He flees Egypt. flees to preserve and protect his life, to preserve and protect the self. Now hold your finger here and go back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now notice verse 30, because this is one of those places, another one of those places in Stephen's sermon where he gives us information that we don't have in Exodus chapter 2. And when 40 years were expired, look back again at Exodus chapter 2. From verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2 through verse 25 of Exodus chapter 2 is a period of 40 years. It's a period of 40 years. The events in Exodus chapter 3 come when the 40 years were expired. That's an important point. Because now we can see what Moses learned in those 40 years. For the most part, these are 40 years of silence in Moses' life. We know that he went to Midian. We know that he stood up and defended the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. We know that Reuel took him, Moses, in. We know that he gave him his daughter Zipporah to be his wife. We know that he had two sons. That's really all we know about these 40 years. We know nothing about God's dealing with Moses. And it's like that because God deals privately with his servants. He deals and works and moves in the heart to expose and to convict and to rebuke and chasten and exhort and encourage and prepare his servants for the work that he has for them to do. It's done privately. And it's an illustration here of a very important truth. God never uses a man publicly. He never uses a man publicly until he first prepares him privately. It's a principle that we see all throughout the Word of God. We see it here in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Elijah. Elijah comes on the scene. And all we know about him is that he's been standing before the Lord. As the Lord liveth, he said to Ahab, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. And then he leaves and goes back into preparation again. We see it in the life of John the Baptist. He comes on the scene for a short period of time, years of preparation. To come on the scene for a short period of time and prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we see it in the life of God's own dear Son. 30 years of private preparation for 3.5 years of public ministry. And I would ask you this morning, if we're saved, why do you think that we're any different? The question is, what did Moses learn in those 40 years of preparation? How was he changed? Well, look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, while the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. The first thing we want to notice about the change in Moses' life is the last words of verse 4. And he said, here am I. Here am I. Those are the words of a servant. I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, where God says, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah said, then said I, here am I, send me. Here am I. Moses, the man who was mighty in words in Egypt. And I take that to mean that Moses was someone who could speak volumes and volumes of words. The man who was mighty in words in Egypt stands before God and he says three words. Here am I. Those are the words of a servant. Those are the words of unconditional surrender. Those are the words of total availability. Here am I. If you want to know what Moses learned in those 40 years on the backside of the desert, he learned to be a servant. That's what we're going to see, I believe. Verse 5. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Why would the Lord tell Moses to put off his shoes from off his feet? The answer is in the symbolism. Feet in the Bible are a symbol of two things. They're a symbol of our walk, and they're a symbol of authority. Shoes protect and cover the feet. And the message, I believe, is that by nature, we want to protect our walk. We want to protect our own way and our own will. We want to protect our authority over our own life. And what we learn here is that the only way to stand before the Lord, the only way to stand on holy ground, the only way for us to be a servant of the Lord is with our shoes off. With our walk, with our way, with our will exposed and acknowledged and forsaken before God. With our authority and our desire for to have authority over our own life exposed and faced and uncovered and forsaken. That's what it takes to be a servant. We have to give up our walk. We can't go where we want to go. Servants don't go where they want. They don't walk where they want. We have to give up our will. We have to give up our way and our thoughts. We have to give up authority, our authority, and submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand barefooted, if you will, before the Lord. Moreover, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Will you notice verse 8? And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Who's going to deliver the children of Israel? God is. God is. Remember what Moses thought 40 years ago? Remember what he thought 40 years ago, Acts 7:25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. 40 years ago, Moses thought that he and God were going to deliver the children of Israel. 40 years ago, Moses thought that God needed him to do his work, but not anymore. Look at verse 10. Come now, therefore, God says, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God says he's come down to deliver his people. Moses is just going to bring them forth. Moses is just going to bring forth those that God has delivered. You say, hey, you're splitting a hair there. Pretty big hair. I'll tell you why it is. It's like that because deliverance from Egypt required what? The blood of the Lamb. That's what deliverance from Egypt required. The blood of the Lamb. And this little wording here, God very gently telling Moses that he's come down to deliver is a reminder that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. He's the one that saves. He's the one that delivers. God may use us, just as he did Moses here, to bring out, to have an influence in people's lives, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the deliverer. Moses got that straight. Notice verse 11. Notice Moses' response in verse 11. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses heard the language there. Will you notice his words? Just three words I want to point out. Who am I? Who am I, Moses said. This man who was mighty in words and deeds in Egypt says, who am I? In verse 4, Moses says to the Lord, here am I. Here am I. That's the heart of a servant. That's the obedience of a servant. That's the availability of a servant. In verse 11, he says, who am I? That's the humility of a servant. That's the humility of a servant. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, God said, verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. That's God's faithfulness to his servant. Here am I, the heart of a servant. Who am I? The humility of a servant. I will be with thee. God's faithfulness to his servant. Now notice verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto him? Notice the last words of verse 13. Moses says to the Lord, what shall I say? What shall I say? Think about that. Here's a man who was mighty in words in Egypt. Here's a man who was never at a loss as to what to say. Here's a man who never hesitated, who said to his brethren, sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? Here's that same man, after 40 years in the school of God, saying to God, what shall I say? That's the dependence of a servant. Folks, we don't know specifically what happened in those 40 years that Moses spent in the backside of the desert. We don't know what deep exercises of soul that the Lord took him through. We don't know about the sifting and the refining, the details of it, the working of the Lord in this man's life. It's none of our business. It's a personal and a private matter between God and Moses, but we do know the result. We do know the result. This man that was mighty in words and deeds in Egypt, who supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand was going to deliver them, this man has completely changed. He's a servant now. And we know that by the three things that he says here in Exodus chapter 3. Here am I. Who am I? What shall I say? Here am I, the heart of a servant. A willing heart. Who am I? The humility of a servant. A humble heart. What shall I say? The dependence of a servant. A servant's, a dependent heart. Someone has rightly said, I'm sure that you've heard it, that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life learning how to be somebody. He spent the next 40 years of his life in the school of God learning to be nobody. If we're saved this morning, I wonder if we've learned that. I wonder if these attitudes of a servant, the heart, the obedience, the availability, the humility, the dependence characterize our lives. Here am I. Who am I? What shall I say? A willing heart, a humble heart. a dependent heart? Or are we mighty in words and deeds, seeking to do the Lord's work here in the world in our own strength, in the energy of the flesh, with the methods and the ways and the philosophy of this world? If you're lost this morning, these words can be words of salvation. If you're lost, you need to stop running and fighting and rebelling against God and stop and say, "Here am I. Here am I." Those are words of surrender. Your attitude of heart needs to be, "Who am I?" I was so happy that Brother Benny picked that song this morning. Why should he love me so? Who am I? Who am I that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who am I that the Lord of Glory, the King of Glory, would bleed and die for? Your attitude of heart needs to be, "What shall I say? What shall I say?" Your mouth needs to stop and you need to stand as you are, guilty before God, with no excuses. "I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me." This morning, right where you are, these words, "Here am I, who am I, what shall I say?" can be the attitude of your heart as you repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the change in this man Moses. A man that trusted You as his Savior and then had many lessons to learn in the school of God. 40 years worth of lessons. Help us this morning not to be critical of him. Perhaps many of us have been saved for that long and longer today and are still walking around with our shoes on our feet, trying to do Your work our way, instead of coming before You and saying, "Here am I. Here am I. Who am I? What shall I say? Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do?" We pray that You would help us to desire that attitude of heart this morning, that we would take our shoes from off of our feet, surrender our will and our way and the authority that we're exercising in our lives, submit that to You and die to self and live for You in these final days before You come. Speak to any here who are lost today. Help them to stop running and fighting against You. Help them to say, "Here am I. Here am I, Lord. Save me. Who am I that You would die for me? What shall I say? Your word is true. I'm a sinner that deserves sin and death and hell. But I plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as the atonement for my soul." We thank You for the truth of Your word. And we pray that You would help us to preach it faithfully by the power of Your Spirit until You come. We ask it in Jesus' name.